As we engage in our mission of putting the Catholic intellectual tradition in conversation with the modern university, one of the things that we've been doing at the Lumen Christi Institute, particularly through our online platforms, is offering opportunities to reflect on the vocation of the theologian and the vocation of a Catholic scholar. And we thought it'd be really no better time to reflect on one vocation in particular, that is the figure of Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger, who ended his days on earth this year. And so we brought together three of our friends that might be able to explore that a little bit under the different aspects of their expertise. We have Father Thomas Esposito, who is a monk of Our Lady of Dallas Monastery in Irving, Texas. He's also a newly promoted associate professor of theology at the University of Dallas. We have with us too, all the way from Australia, Tracy Rowland, who is the John Paul II Chair of Theology at the University of Notre Dame in Australia, and our own Russell Hittinger, who is our senior fellow at the Lumen Christi Institute, who will finish out the evening. We'll go through them in order. They'll have time to speak for a couple minutes on different things that they want to reflect on according to the legacy and life of Benedict XVI. Then we'll have time to have a little conversation between them, and then we'll have time for a little conversation to have with you. So, without further ado, I'd like Father Thomas to unmute himself, open his screen, and if he might just explore Benedict XVI's contribution to biblical exegesis and maybe what might be in the name Benedict from his perspective as a monastic. Thank you, Father Thomas.
Thank you, Father Andrew. It's just a joy for me to be able to share some musings of my own this evening. I want to begin with a note of gratitude to you, Father Andrew, for the invitation to participate in this discussion. It renews my gratitude to Ratzinger for the role that he played in securing my own vocation as a Cistercian monk and priest. I remember very clearly April 19th, 2005. I was a confused senior in college about to graduate and worrying about what I was going to do post-diploma. I was already wrestling with the question of joining Our Lady of Dallas Abbey, but I wasn't terribly thrilled about the prospect of throwing my life away in this monastery. But watching Ratzinger emerge from the balcony of St. Peter's, hearing that he had imposed the name Benedict on himself, and hearing him call himself a simple, humble worker in the vineyard of the Lord, for whatever reason, dissolved my inhibitions about joining the monastery. His election gave me the encouragement to sign up for this monastic adventure that I've been on now for a good number of years, and which has led to the privilege of being a student and a professor of scripture. So I'd like to combine two of my great loves this evening to reflect on Pope Benedict XVI as a man who searched for the face of God and loved the Logos. Now, within those two phrases are a monastic and a biblical aspect that I'd like to unpack a little bit. One beautiful text of his tying the monastic and the biblical themes together in a really exquisite way is a text that I would encourage all of you to read at some point. It's his 2008 address to the representatives of the world of culture in Paris. And the center, the setting for that discourse was very significant, because it was the Collège des Bernardins, a place where young Cistercians would go to study when they lived in Paris back in the 1200s, the 1100s. In that speech to all the French bigwigs of culture, Pope Benedict uses a refrain of the search for God, and he uses the Latin phrase "Querere Deum," which he finds in the Rule of Saint Benedict. The basic criterion for Benedict to receive a novice into his monastery is to determine whether he truly searches for God. Now, for Benedict XVI, in that address, Querere Deum is the criterion for any genuine culture that is the worthy object of cultus, right, what we worship. And he concludes this majestic address to his listeners in Paris by asserting that what gave Europe's culture its foundation, namely the search for God and the readiness to listen to him, the monastic culture, remains today the basis of any genuine culture. Now, the preservation of Christian culture was a central topic throughout his entire life as a theologian, and certainly during his papacy. It's reflected in the choice of his papal name. He mentioned several times that he hearkened back to his papal predecessor, Benedict XV, who was Pope during the First World War. But above all, he's channeling Saint Benedict, his monastic hero, whom he spoke of just days before John Paul II died as a man of whose type we need in this age of dissipation and decadence. Benedict, who immersed himself in uttermost solitude, not intending to transform Western culture on the verge of collapse as the Roman Empire collapsed, but who searched for God, quite simply, in the cave of Subiaco, and who then made a foundation at Monte Cassino, that glorious city on the hill, where in the midst of so many ruins, Benedict assembled the forces that would transform culture and form a new world, going into the what we call today the Middle Ages. And he speaks of Benedict in a Wednesday audience address as the great monk who is still a true master and at whose school we can learn to become proficient in true humanism. I find it interesting that Benedict doesn't say that Saint Benedict can help us grow into better monks or scholars or priests or Christians. His example helps us grow in humanism. I think that was a central tenet of Pope Benedict XVI's papacy, which is why, for me, it's fascinating to ponder how he regarded his own contribution in the 20th and 21st century when he became a monk, retreating into a monastery within the Vatican for the remaining years of his life after he resigned from the papacy. This idea of Quaere Deum took him to the roots of God's ultimate revelation to us and gave him a deep love of the Logos, the Word made flesh. And it's here that I think of the opening paragraph of Deus Caritas Est, his first encyclical, where he speaks the basic truth that Christianity is not an idea, an ethical choice. It's not a belief in the aloof ordering principle of the universe who is irrelevant to us today. But it's a person. It is God who is love and invites us to respond to his love poured out in Jesus Christ and into the life of the church. His personal search for the faith of God, Benedict's personal search for the face of God is the stated goal of his Jesus of Nazareth volumes, which are what I would call his ecclesial exegesis of the Gospels. Those books, at least the first one, was finalized around the time of the Collège de Bernardin address. And his apostolic exhortation called Verbum Domini followed just after that. And it's really fascinating if you read the corpus of Benedict's papal texts to find the same themes running through them, reiterated in different forms to different groups, different audiences. All of those addresses that I just mentioned, the Jesus of Nazareth volumes, the Collège de Bernardin, Verbum Domini, are essentially invitations to appreciate and apply the Vatican II document Dei Verbum in fresh and faithful ways. Benedict was a fierce fighter for the council, for a proper implementation of what the council fathers intended when they wrote the documents, which are the teaching of Vatican II itself and need to be read and studied in order to be lived out. In terms of his legacy for biblical interpretation, I think it would be summed up in the need for what I called just now an ecclesial maybe a canonical, a liturgical exegesis of Scripture rooted in faith. He said time and again that divine revelation that produced the Scriptures, that also gave us the canon of Scripture, all of that is grounded in human history. And so for that very reason, modern historical critical scholarship is necessary to understand the historical roots of our faith, of the man Jesus of Nazareth. Benedict XVI championed legitimate conclusions from those modern methods, form criticism, reaction criticism, everything the Germans came up with in the last couple centuries. But those methods, by necessity, are always tentative. They remain in the domain of hypothesis, and they're not always neutral with regard to their presuppositions. At bottom, they are always powerless to vivify our present moment. And in fact, for Benedict, the texts of the Scriptures themselves point beyond themselves. Insofar as they are human language, their meaning extends beyond the letter, the dead page itself. And he harped again and again, not in a negative way, on the need to recover that understanding that De Verbum presents in section 12 with regard to the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, who is at work in both the human authors and the readers of Scripture today. For Benedict, the ecclesial exegesis idea is fundamentally about seeing the Bible as a single book. He notes that Scripture, in the singular, emerges out of the Scriptures, plural, in the life of the church. So the Old Testament and the New Testament together are ta Biblia, Greek for the books, but they are a single word. They are the Bible for us today, because the Holy Spirit is the one author and invites us to receive all of those works which it inspired in the human authors. The primary setting, where do we do this ecclesial exegesis for Benedict to interpret the Scriptures? He says it's the life of the church. In the Collège des Bernardins address, he says simply that Scripture requires exegesis, and it requires the context of the community in which it came to birth, so Israel, the apostolic church, and in which it has lived, which would be the church throughout these centuries, past and present. This is where the unity of Scripture is to be found. And here too, its unifying meaning is opened up. So he will say in Jesus of Nazareth that the saints are the true interpreters of Scripture. They are the ones who form the church, who are the body of Christ, and who understand the one word that reaches beyond the moment of the past and speaks to us in the present moment. The liturgical connection to that past and present moment is pretty obvious if we think about the Eucharist, because the Word of God, as the body and blood of Christ, is the one sacrifice of Calvary, a past historical event, represented to us in our here and now, just as the Word spoken in the Scriptures is presented to us in one and the same liturgy. Word and Eucharist have been bound together from Emmaus onward. So in Benedict's biblical work, he continued the retrieval that had been ongoing in the 20th century of the patristic understanding of salvation history. This was the return to the sources that Benedict and de Lubac and Balthasar championed when they started the journal Communio. They wanted to remember the church's perennial teaching about the unity of Scripture in Christ, preserved in the church, so that we might have the opportunity to meet Christ in the Word of the Scriptures and in the Eucharist. And to that end, he always lamented a sterile separation, that he calls it, between exegesis and theology, between science, understood as modern, and belief, faith, which was antiquated and needed to be relegated to the vestiges of the past or just private opinion. He lamented a profound gulf between scientific exegesis and lectio divina, which he knew would lead to a lack of clarity in one's relationship with Christ and in the understanding of doctrine. That gulf between exegesis and theology would lead to a distorted understanding of the mystery of Christ. And to my mind, paraphrasing St. Augustine here, Pope Benedict knew that you can't love what you don't know properly. And so he felt it urgent to have a proper hermeneutic for reading scripture, for having a healthy awareness of the mystery at work in salvation history, in the sacraments. And he wanted to give a positive presentation of the God who is love and the why, the logos of the church's faith. And so for the sake of fostering communities, whether it's monasteries, universities, parishes, families, I think the enduring legacy of Pope Benedict XVI would be the fruits of his search for God, Quaere Deum, and his love for the Logos, which manifested itself in an amazing body of writings and a fascinating life in the vineyard of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Father Thomas. We now turn our attention to Professor Tracy Rowland, who will explore Benedict against the backdrop of the 20th century theologians and that all the currents that he was in conversation with. Not all of them, I can't be exhaustive in the time that we have, but certainly she can speak to some of that. So we look forward to that. Professor Rowland.
Thank you. I'd like to follow on from Father Thomas's comments about Pope Benedict promoting a humanism. I think it's really a very helpful way to frame his whole intellectual outlook. I think that he really was promoting a Christian humanism, or what might be called a humanism of the incarnation. And I think that another way of understanding this is to see that he was fighting against alternative humanisms, which had been bequeathed to us in the 20th century from German intellectual sources. So to begin with, if we go back to the late 19th century, the Catholics in Germany were subjected to what was called a Kulturkampf, a cultural opposition or a cultural struggle, which was led by the Prussian leader Otto von Bismarck. What Bismarck tried to do was to take control of all the switch points of Catholic cultural influence, especially the Catholic universities and schools, and tried to impose upon those institutions a curriculum which was humanist or secular humanist, not a proper Catholic curriculum. And so the Catholics in Germany in the last part of the 19th century are subjected to this Kulturkampf, you know, and it's similar to the kinds of things that are happening to Catholic institutions today. Now, another part of the late 19th century German intellectual history was the prominence of what is called German idealism, which is traced back to the influence of Immanuel Kant. Now, one of the things that Immanuel Kant did was to separate philosophy from theology and keep them in two completely separate compartments. Instead of integrating philosophy and theology, Kant wanted to separate them. And so there arises a form of humanism from the whole German idealist project. And it's been described as a kind of humanism without the cross, of a kind of secular humanism. So when the German Catholics get out of the Kulturkampf, when Bismarck ceases to be powerful, there arises in the early part of the 20th century a German Catholic intellectual renaissance. And one of the milestones of that is the foundation in 1903 of the journal Hochland, H-O-C-H-L-A-N-D. Hochland means highland. And it could refer to the Alps in Bavaria, but it also carries the connotation of high ideals of excellence. And so the Catholic intellectual Karl Muth, M-U-T-H, founded this journal. And the idea was that it would be interdisciplinary, that it would carry articles about music, literature, philosophy, theology, politics, economics. The whole range of the humanities would be represented in this journal. And it has been said that that particular journal, Hochland, was the precursor to Communio. Hochland lasted from 1903 until 1972. And in 1972, it closed down and the Communio Journal was founded. There was a short time in the 1940s when Hochland was also closed down, and that was because the Nazis didn't approve of it. But for most of that time, the journal existed. And in that interwar period between the end of the First World War and the rise of fascism and the Nazis closing the journal down, that particular journal fostered what might be called a Catholic humanism. And there were many scholars who wrote for that journal, whom Ratzinger later described as the intellectual heroes of his generation of German seminarians. Now, just to give you a couple of names, there was, of course, the great leader of the German Catholic youth movement, Romano Guardini. Guardini ended up as a professor at the University of Munich, and he held a chair that was called the Chair of the Christian Worldview. And that was unusual because it was not a chair of theology and not a chair of philosophy, but a chair of the Christian worldview, where philosophy and theology are presented in an integrated form. And I think that's an important factor in the intellectual formation of a young Joseph Ratzinger. Throughout his writings, Ratzinger is constantly imploring people to unite faith and reason, to integrate philosophy and theology. And he saw that kind of intellectual operation undertaken by Romano Guardini. So Guardini is a very important figure as part of the intellectual backstory of Joseph Ratzinger. Another important figure who is not so well known in the Anglophone world is Gottlieb Sohngen, S-O-U-M-L-A-U-T-H-N-G-E-N. Sohngen was Ratzinger's doctoral supervisor and his Habilitationsschrift supervisor. And Sohngen was also interested in Christian humanism. He was particularly interested in the humanism of the classical Greeks and the integration of classical Greek humanism with Christian revelation. Also, Sohngen was interested in the relationship between philosophy and theology, and he edited a series of books called the Border Zones series, the border zone being the border zone between philosophy and theology. So he also had a huge impact on the young Joseph Ratzinger's intellectual formation. Then there was Professor Theodor Steinbuchel, who was Ratzinger's professor of moral theology. And one of the important factors about Steinbuchel is that he had been influenced by the philosophy of personalism, and he tried to incorporate personalist ideas into the field of moral theology, which of course is exactly the same thing that a young Karol Wojtyła is trying to do in Poland. So whereas St. John Paul II was interested in personalist philosophy and integrating that into his understanding of moral theology, the same sort of thing was happening in Germany in the writings of Theodor Steinbuchel, who influences Ratzinger. Another great hero of Ratzinger's youth was Theodor Hecker, who was the translator of John Henry Newman's works into German, and also an intellectual mentor to the students associated with the White Rose movement, which was the great intellectual opposition to fascism within the student movement. And Hecker was a public intellectual. He was a translator. And through his translations, the thought of John Henry Newman reaches a German audience. And a young Ratzinger was heavily influenced by Newman, especially Newman's ideas on conscience and Newman's ideas on the development of doctrine. And another element in Ratzinger's early intellectual formation was the problem of responding to Friedrich Nietzsche. Whereas in Anglophone circles, it's common to think of Nietzsche as this person who goes about attacking Christian morality, what the Germans understood was that the attack on Christian morality was only one part of the Nietzschean project, and that the real significance of Nietzsche is that he's not just attacking in a negative way Christian morality, he's actually proposing an alternative humanism. And it is what the Germans would describe as a very aristocratic humanism. Now, when the Germans use the word aristocratic, they don't necessarily mean born with a title. They mean aristocratic in the sense of searching for the things that are most excellent. And so the Germans argued, including many of the German Catholic intellectuals who were writing in the journal Hochland, they argued that the real danger of Friedrich Nietzsche is that he was offering people an alternative humanism which was deemed to be higher than that of Christian humanism. It was offering people something that could be attractive to people who would regard themselves as members of the social elite. And so what develops among those interwar German Catholic scholars is this understanding that Nietzsche is a very significant intellectual opponent and that he has to be fought on the territory of humanism. And we have to defend a Christian humanism against a Nietzschean humanism. I think that's really important because I think today that's exactly the position we're in across the entire Western world. And I think Ratzinger understood that very deeply. So that's the intellectual backstory, or a potted history of the intellectual backstory to the young Joseph Ratzinger. But by the time he's in his mid-30s, he attends the Second Vatican Council in what is called his intellectual teenager period. And there, of course, he meets other periti, other theological advisors, and probably the most important of those was Karl Rahner. And he works with Rahner on the document De Verbum, and he simply comes to know all the great intellectual leaders of the church at that time. It's said that, or it's said by some people that at the Second Vatican Council he was a radical, and he was in some ways a radical, but he was the kind of radical that was interested in patristic ideas. He was not a radical in the sense of being enthralled with liberal ideas. And of course, what happens in the late 1960s is that the people who had been the Pariti at the Second Vatican Council begin to split into two different camps. And that split becomes very, very obvious in 1970 at a congress in Brussels. And it's quite clear that there is no unified voice among the former Pariti at the Second Vatican Council. And that split is symbolized by the two journals, Concilium and Communio. Ratzinger forms Communio in 1972 with Henri de Lubach and Hansos von Balthasar. Now, to describe in just a couple of sentences the nature of the split, I would say this. Karl Rahner used the expression gnoseological concupiscence to refer to the tendency of some theologians in the late 1960s and early 1970s to hook up Catholic teachings, principles of Christian revelation with philosophies that were thoroughly modern or postmodern. And in particular, there was a hookup of Christian revelation with the critical theory of the Frankfurt School of Social Research. And that was a very powerful intellectual movement in Belgium and in Holland and in Germany. And I think that what is happening now in the life of the church is that you see the development of that hookup with critical theory playing itself out in the German synodal vig. But Ratzinger doesn't go along with that. He is highly critical of any form of Marxism. And he is critical of it primarily because he says it is opposed to truth. His opposition to Marxism is not primarily that it's atheistic. His opposition is primarily because he thinks it does not accept truth. And if the atheism he sees as a consequence of that. So Ratzinger, I think, becomes the great intellectual leader of the defense of Catholic orthodoxy in the same way that, you know, in an earlier century, Saint Athanasius became the great defender of Catholic orthodoxy. And, you know, was persecuted for so being because there has been this very deep intellectual divide in the theological life of the church following from those divisions in the late 1960s and the 1970s over the issue of what philosophy or philosophies or social theories are legitimate partners for Catholic theology. So I think I've had my 10 minutes, so I'll leave it there. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Tracy. Now to round us out here, we'll bring up Professor Hittinger to offer some of his remarks.
Well, thanks to my two colleagues who really laid out a lot of territory that I agree with. I think on my topic, which is Joseph Ratzinger on social-political things, I think he's greatly underrated. I think he's one of the best of the 20th and 21st century on these issues, even though you have to pull many different publications together to see the whole of his mind from the early 1950s all the way up through his papacy. We have to remember only two popes were born in the 20th century. John Paul II, who didn't really live under democratic government until he moved to Rome as Pope. I mean, he grew up in a Poland as a young man that was thwarted by invasion by the Nazis and then by the communists. Ratzinger, on the other hand, really as a late teen, grew up in the environment of the end of World War II and a rather successful and audacious effort of Western Europe to rebuild itself in terms of constitutional democracies. I think Joseph Ratzinger is probably the first pope to ever weigh in on Catholic social and political thought with a deep autobiographical confidence that that experiment in constitutional democracy post-1945 was right. I don't think he ever questioned it all the way down to its roots. And of course, he lived long enough to not just see the post-1945 rebuilding of Europe, and actually post-1950 rebuilding of the globe, really, with all of the era of decolonization, international organizations. But he was also on top of his game 1989, which was like a second effort to rebuild Europe in terms of a culture and law and political order that had the right balance between freedom and moral truth. And finally, to round it off, why he's such a unique character coming to social political issues is that really he's the first pope to see the profound disappointment about 1989. John Paul II always had some clouds in the back of his mind that this is not going to turn out so well. You can actually see them in Centesimus Annus. But Ratzinger was on the spot. I mean, I'm speaking of the Ratzinger of the dictatorship of relativism. And even before he is elected pope, Joseph Ratzinger was convinced that the renewal that was promised by 1989 was getting was dissipated and cut apart by a double tragedy. The first tragedy is that we now find flat out, speaking of Professor Rowland's remarks about Nietzsche, a widespread, popular, and not merely aristocratic acceptance that the glory of being a human being is to have no nature. So man without a nature. And what are we to do with that? And it strikes at everything, but of course it immediately strikes at morals, political order, and culture, social order. Man without a nature, which man is totally free. And the second disaster that goes along with it, that he paid a great amount of attention to, is Jesus without divinity. Now, that had been brewing since the 19th century, and he has a lot to say about that issue. But man without a nature and Jesus without divinity, well, he's without humanity too, because man has no nature, really does cut off all of the living principles, both natural and supernatural, that are the necessary elements of Catholic social teaching. I believe he had to live those last years of his life and die knowing that something was going deeply wrong. In comparison with 1945, after 1945, and after 1989. Now, the best summary I can recommend, if you want a summary of his social and political thought, that's a 10-minute read. I usually don't recommend 10-minute reads, but in this case, this is a good one. You want to go online and get his 2015 Christmas address to the Roman Curia. It's beautifully framed and Speaking of Father Thomas's Curare Deum, it's framed on that question. He says, we must think of two fundamental ways that we become most human by knowing truth. The first way I would characterize, and he does elsewhere, according to the Magi went in search for first truth. They weren't just wizards. They were in search of truth. And this is part of the dignity of human beings, to seek out first truth and all of the ladder leading to it through pursuit of wisdom and philosophy, and even science as it was once understood. And this is an upward moving logos that human beings have the dignity of exercising according to their nature. But there's a downward moving logos, and he describes this as the poverty of Bethlehem. So the Magi go in search for truth. They follow the star. They get to Bethlehem. And it turns out that the truth has found them. And these are two different moments that are in some tension, but not contradiction, to find the truth and to be found by what is the truth. So he begins his Christmas address to the Roman Curia. Boy, I'll bet the Roman Curia would like to have Pope Benedict back right now. But it's a beautiful address on we must follow the handwriting of God in nature and the sacred scriptures given by revelation. And this he calls the circularity of faith and reason, how they interpenetrate one another. And then he goes on and starts raising social and political issues. Very deftly, I would say. And you have to go to others of his writings to get more than five sentences on any one of them, because after all, he's giving a Merry Christmas address to the Curia in this. But he argues that at the Second Vatican Council, and of course, not just actually beginning at the Second Vatican Council, but this whole post-1945 effort to renew the church, to renew our theology, and have achieve a greater even coherence of the faith and reason, the Vatican Council strongly defended that circularity of faith and reason, and defended it on terms that late 20th century people should be able to understand, which is the importance of freedom and truth. That is, the freedom to be able to pursue first things and to have wisdom, to know what's real and to know what's contradictory in freedom. In fact, no government, no human government has authority over first truth. The United States Congress is not given constitutional power to, adjudicate mathematics. And even moral truth, as it gets close to first truth, it's something that the state must follow and sincerely commit themselves to. But no human government has authority over this level of truth. That's why there's the human dignity in it and a necessary freedom. On the other hand, with regard to revealed truth, right, that this is also something that confronts human beings as persons, not as a mass, not as a mass of things, not as television, not as mere electronics. It confronts the person whose dignity, once again, is essentially involved in conversion. And not only in conversion once, but in ongoing conversion. And so Pope Benedict at that time is saying, we have these two boundaries of human dignity and liberty. And so long as those are kept intact, right, we can find what's in the ground that properly belongs to the political, to the human political, right? And of course, it was this zone of the human political that he wants to justify the Vatican Council's teachings on both the church in the modern world and on dignitatis. But of course, the disappointment had been setting in. And he warns at the end of that Christmas address to the Curia that although the Catholic tradition in the late second half of the 20th century was somewhat successful in bringing back the greatness and purity of the gospel and of human dignity, he warned there will always be a tension. And in fact, concludes the address with some remarks about Karl Wojtyla's Lenten retreat for Paul VI, 2 years before he became Pope, JP2, that was published under the title A Sign of Contradiction. And this is classic Ratzinger. He opens up, how to put it, those tensions and problems that only in the final eschatological moment will be superseded. And they're with us. And with that, he gives his cardinals a very robust Merry Christmas, and the lecture is over. But I would start with that one. It's beautifully synthetic. He knows what he's talking about. And I think 10 minutes is all I had. And I think I did 10 minutes.
You're tapping out. But thank you so much for that, Russ. I really appreciate that. Just like to start our conversation between each other here. You know, I'm struck. I had a really profound experience at a private audience with Pope Benedict after he had retired, and a theological colloquy. And it was really interesting because we were able to kind of go one issue after another that he dealt with over his long career and tenure, both as a scholar, prefect, and pope, and the presence of mind that he has to talk about his concerns and his ability to articulate with such great specificity his concerns about a whole range of issues: theological, anthropology, liturgy, universalism. But Father Thomas, my first question is for you. And of all of the things that he could have mentioned in his spiritual testament that he wrote, of what he wants to be remembered, or what he wants us to remember to continue to do in his absence here on earth, is to commit to a renewal of the study of the sacred scriptures beyond what is given to us. I guess my question is twofold. Number one, number of Americans here, we're both Americans. How does that study of the Bible promote a humanism that you speak to? And then number two, how does that hang with sort of the rest of all of his concerns? Yeah.
Yeah, so the question of what he means by humanism is a good question. I've always suspected that he's getting part of his humanism from the rule of Saint Benedict. In the chapter on receiving guests, this is rule chapter 53, Saint Benedict writes that omnis humanitas is to be shown to guests who come to the monastery. And in that same chapter, every guest is to be treated as Christ. In serving your guests, you serve the Lord himself. And it's just an extension of Matthew 25. But that idea of seeing every individual as the image of God, Christ before you, I think is quite simple and quite beautiful, especially in contrast to those who would claim that man does not have a nature of any sort. I think there's something very concrete and beautiful about receiving a guest as Christ and showing all humanity, whatever St. Benedict meant by that. In terms of biblical studies, that means, I think, getting to the roots of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. So finding the best of what we can know about his life, the reflection on his teachings and deeds and words from the apostles. But it also means that we bring his humanity to us today, not simply as a moral model, which is good, but I think insufficient, but rather as the sacramental model that the church has given us in the life that we live today. Now, in terms of his spiritual testament, when I first read it, I was rather baffled. In some sense, it's classic Ratzinger. He begins, it's dated 2006, but it was released just after his death. He begins with the typical reflections of gratitude about his memories of his mother, his father, his siblings, the Bavarian Alps, and he's grateful for all that. He exhorts Germans to not schism again in some basic way. But the concluding paragraph contains the names of specific individuals. And he does not name his mom, his dad, no reference to John Paul II. The four names are Harnack, Ulliker, Bultmann, and Marx. He didn't even give a shout out to JP2 for crying out loud. What's he doing giving Harnack a shout out? I think that just gets to his intense desire to bridge the divide between science and exegesis, reason and faith, theology and biblical studies. And he concludes that testament by noting that he's accompanied so many movements in theology. He's seen the supposed certainties of 19th century liberal biblical studies crumble or be reformulated. And he goes back to the reasonableness of faith, and that Jesus Christ is truly the way, the truth, and the life, and that the church in all her shortcomings is truly his body. There's a simplicity to that that I think is really beautiful in his testament. So with that, I have a question for Dr. Hittinger. So in terms of his Benedict XVI's social political things and approach, one common phrase that has emerged in recent years is the Benedict option. And I'm familiar with a myriad of different interpretations of that phrase, whether it's Rod Dreher or anyone else. I'd be curious to hear what your version of the Benedict option would be in its ideal form.
Well, you know, we know that Papa Ratzinger was not a Benedictine. He was very comfortable at the top universities in the world and was a perfect gentleman and capable of carrying on very high level discourse with the best and very personable with everyone else. So he was a public man, right? He was a teacher, he was a bishop, or important at the Second Vatican Council, as Professor Rowland said. He was a public man all the way through. Addresses to the Bundestag, addresses at Cambridge, a wonderful tour of the United States then when he was Pope. So, but of course, he deeply appreciated the monastic vocation. There's no doubt about that. His very penetrating observation that the rebirth of civilization in what we call Western Europe today was done by Benedictines, but they didn't do it because they were thought of themselves as reinventing windmills, but reinventing or embodying a devout life to God. So, I mean, I don't know about the stuff. I don't know about the journalistic version of Benedict Option.
I have a question. You know, I was really struck, Russ, and actually want to see if Tracy might respond a bit. You say that, you know, Nietzsche hollowed out humanity's nature and 19th century theology, or a certain strand of it, and onward, tries to hollow out the divinity of Jesus. And yet it's precisely the human search for the divinity of Jesus that gives us a full sense of our humanity. I don't know if maybe you can speak to that in your work, Tracy. You certainly got a kung fu grip on how that might appear in different ways throughout Ratzinger's writings.
The first thing I would say is that, just sort of backtracking a little bit, is that one of the great German Jesuits of the interwar era was Erich Schwara. And he wrote a most interesting article on Nietzsche and said that Nietzsche's problem was that he never discovered Ignatius Loyola. And he has this theory that Nietzsche was just a failed Jesuit, and that that the kind of heroism that is required in Jesuit spirituality, this notion that to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, that notion of just giving everything to God, that sort of hallmark of genuine Jesuit spirituality, according to Schwara, that is what Friedrich Nietzsche desired. It's just he didn't find Catholic, or he didn't find the Ignatian spirituality. He just missed it. It didn't get. He was aware that it was an issue, but he just didn't discover it in any kind of existential way. I think that's a really interesting analysis of Nietzsche, that he was this guy who just wanted the best, the greatest, the most heroic, but he makes the error of finding those things in neo-paganism, in a return to Greek pagan ideas, rather than seeing that authentic Christianity or authentic Catholicism is where you find that, is where you actually get that. And I think in Ratzinger's works, what you find are constant criticisms of what the Germans call bourgeois Christianity, constant criticisms of an approach to Christianity which just takes God for granted and doesn't really try to be holy, doesn't really try to pursue holiness. In other words, the attitude that, look, so long as I'm not going around, you know, committing adultery, raping people and stealing my neighbor's donkey or whatever, I'm okay, you know. In other words, it's an approach to Christianity which is lowest common denominator. Instead of seeing Christianity as a life participating in the love that exists within the Holy Trinity. And instead of seeing Christianity in a sacramental way, instead of really understanding what it is that one is called to be as a Christian, instead of understanding the possibilities that Christian humanism offer the human person, one has this sort of low-level vision of things. And I think throughout the writings of Ratzinger, he tries to exhort people to see just how heroic and how great the Christian life can be. And in his humanism, you know, there are certain themes which constantly reappear, for example, the importance of the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, but also the importance of piety. And I think that is really important, because one thing that distinguishes Ratzinger from some other members of his generation who completely lost the plot is that he, according to Cardinal Joachim Meissner, who was one of his friends, Ratzinger never lost the piety of his childhood. And I think that's an important component of his whole spiritual makeup.
I think there's another interesting angle on the Nietzschean problem. If we go back to his St. John Fisher lecture at Cambridge, maybe Tracy was there. I can't remember. It was in the early 90s, I think.
Yeah, no, I wasn't there.
Okay. He begins this. Well, he wants to talk about C.S. Lewis's humanism. But he said, the problem with contemporary man is they think that nature is a prison. And it's not just nature. Everything turns out to be a prison. The state turns out to be a prison, right? Dial 911 Solzhenitsyn on this one. Yeah. Or culture is a prison. You can dial 911 Foucault on that one.
Yeah.
The prison notion, metaphor, and therefore nature and our nature and our and morality has to be a prison. And I thought it was a brilliant way to begin tackling that issue, which is to observe there's something true about the Nietzschean complaint, or let's say the complaint of contemporary man.
Yeah.
Yeah. If we don't see that, then we can't get a move into what the problem is with them. But I think it's a brilliant lecture.
Yes. Yeah. One question I have to myself that I haven't managed to answer is this. Whenever there's a movement against Christianity, it always seems to have secular analogues for elements of Christianity. And I think that yes, there's an attack on nature. We no longer believe that there is a human nature, but grace also goes out the window. And I ask myself the question, was there a classical analogue for grace? And I think maybe it was fate. And so I sort of think now, okay, we've got rid of nature, we've got rid of divinity. I think we're starting to get rid of love. And what are going to be the secular neo-pagan analogues? That's my question.
What immediately comes to my mind is, I think, fourth century. That's where I usually go. I go to the first millennium. But Julian the Apostate, in the last attempt to excise Christianity from culture, is remembered as a funny-looking philosopher when he came to town. They laughed at his beard. And his social campaigns to supplant all of the Christian networks that had already been provided for, be it charitable works, and were absolute failures. And one of the reasons for that is that there's no metaphysics under it. There's no grace under it. There's no thick content of the why behind it. And I think ultimately the analogs, or at least any of these analogs that we see, I think of Julian's case, he's remembered as a simulacrum and very laughable for it, you know. So anyways, Russ, you might have something to say.
Oh, that's Julian. Yeah. I was thinking my first answer to the question is, if fate is the only thing that's actually not a prison, it actually is the last thing standing that brings out our dignity, then what's going to happen is that the younger generations will become Vikings.
Right.
Actually, mm-hmm. There's some evidence for that already.
Rather than Vikings, they might simply turn into computers, right? The transhumanism movement, the idea of being able to store your brain in hardware once you die. I mean, that there's a shame at being human that I think is starting to manifest in the computer age. And there can't really be an analog for that, I suppose, simply because of the newfound technologies that are making, you know, anti-human thoughts a reality at this point. That's one reaction I had to that.
Yes.
Well, I want to come back and start bringing some of the questions that we have. And it seems that Nietzsche is peachy and is on everybody's mind. John Martino brings this question. He attributes a quote that may or may not be to Nietzsche. The world no longer believes because believers no longer sing. Whether that's accurate, seems as though Ratzinger's response to Nietzsche has to do with singing, or more broadly with recovering the joy of the gospel. While Ratzinger is sometimes cast as a pessimist, you could say something about his understanding of joy and his own personal experience of joy in Christ. And this seems to be Father Alexander Schmemann says this in For the Life of the World, the great Orthodox liturgical theologian, that is the worst and most precise critique of Christianity that Nietzsche had, was that it says it robs people of joy. And Deus Caritas Est is, you know, a decisive space against it. I don't know if any of you want to speak to that more deeply. Sure. Tracy?
Well, I would say that part of Nietzsche's problem was that his experience of Christianity was some kind of Calvin, I think it was a Calvinistic form of Christianity, but I could be corrected on that, certainly some Protestant form of Christianity. And he had these maiden aunts who were very joyless people, but promoters of whatever particular brand of Protestantism was in that particular family. So I think that from the point of view of Nietzsche's biography, one could say he didn't have an experience of Christianity which was joyful. But from the point of view of you know, what would Ratzinger say about this? I think that for Ratzinger, the liturgy is something that must always be associated with beauty. And I think he personally found great joy in beautiful liturgy. And if one reads his apostolic exhortation on the Eucharist, or if one reads his works on liturgical theology, one finds that he constantly hammers the fact that everything associated with the liturgy must be beautiful. We cannot accept anything that's lowest common denominator. And therefore, he defends beauty as both a transcendental property of being, but I also think that in his work, he links joy and beauty very closely.
Okay. I think Deus Caritas Est was a brilliant opening encyclical for his papacy. It surprised people. Hans Küng couldn't believe that Ratzinger wrote something that he agreed with. And I think in addressing Nietzsche there and in Lumen Fide, I think the Pope Francis encyclical that was actually Benedict, he addresses the question of Christianity poisoning eros. And he gives a flat no to that. He goes through the proper understanding of eros from the Christian perspective. Purified, it leads to agape. And right, that true humanism of the Christian variety would be one in which man does have a nature and does flourish when he lives in accordance with that nature, which is a matter of living in love radiating from the heart of the Trinity.
We have a question from Catherine Yenko. So she's also representing a large constituency of theology doctoral students.
Can you volume
up? Catherine.
So I'm actually representing a group from Catholic University of America, and group of moral theologian doctoral students. And our question is, what can theologians learn about the vocation of a theologian given Ratzinger's life?
Probably, I'd say, first of all, that if you defend the faith, you'll end up being persecuted. Etienne Gilson, the great French Catholic philosopher and friend of Henri de Lubac, he wrote an article called The Intelligence in the Service of Christ the King. And I think it's one of the best essays I've read about the intellectual vocation within the church. And I think that Ratzinger, exemplifies someone who spent his entire life using his intellect to serve Christ the King. But if one does that, I think one does hand over one's life to God in a way that is quite consistent with that Ignatian principle of giving and not counting the cost, fighting and not heeding the wounds. Because the temptation that one faces as a Catholic scholar is just to tack with the ecclesial breeze and to follow whatever currents are flowing and to follow the directions of those currents and not to stand firm and defend what one knows to be true, because if you do so, you end up under a lot of attack, under a lot of spiritual attack, and it's not great for your career. So I think what one learns from Ratzinger is if you stay on the side of truth, it won't be easy. And it's nothing like a career. It's a spiritual vocation.
That was beautifully said. My initial response to the question was to follow your passion, properly understood as what will lead to suffering, right? That's what a passio is. It's something that hurts. It leads to pain, but also growth. Passion, another word for it might be fascination. Just thinking of my own experience with scripture. I remember being a 10-year-old boy sitting in a school chapel once, wondering why there were two different accounts of Judas's death in the New Testament. And that just intrigued me. and that lured me in. There's a mystery involved here. And as Tracy said, it's a mystery that does not allow you to be comfortable with your own limitations, but it demands that you grow. And one of the beautiful verses from the Rule of St. Benedict that I go back to again and again for my own vocation is in the prologue, where Benedict speaks about the dilatato corde, the heart that dilates, it contracts, it expands in order to be more capable of giving and receiving love. I think that that passion is what Ratzinger had for theology, and that's what he showed to the world in his theological writings and ultimately in his papacy.
Yes, we should have holy cards praying for more theologians who are comparable to Ratzinger. No doubt, because other academic specialties will kind of live, because you can repackage them as journalism or something, right? Or you can just go get a law degree and repackage everything once again. But the office of theologian in that vocation is how to think. It's very close to the one thing necessary. And so we really do have to pray for theologians and more of them.
Yeah. The question to sort of bring up, and you know, we talk about the vocation of Benedict as a theologian, and his personal secretary, Archbishop Gonsfein, preached at a liturgy after his death, and he mentioned that he took the name Benedict not after Benedict the 16th, but after Benedict Joseph Labra, St. Benedict Joseph Labra. Benedict Joseph Labra was of French extraction and refused from entrance to several monasteries, and because of that, he decided to go on an odyssey from Marian shrine to Marian shrine throughout Europe, and found his way into Rome, in the heart of Rome. He lived with the poor. At that time, the Colosseum was hardly a tourist attraction. It was just a room at the inn where people under the different colonnades, different homeless folks would stay. And he begged in the heart of the holy city only to give away food. He died of starvation and spent the remainder of his time, and it wasn't begging, praying. I guess that image always strikes me. I mean, I lived right next to where he's buried, so I prayed with him quite often. And I guess here's somebody who begged the tradition to give him food, only that he would give it away to others, you know, Benedict the 16th, that is Joseph Ratzinger. And so I think that it's a gift that he sort of gives us as an icon of a theologian, is to beg from the heart of tradition and not to be satisfied until it's properly distributed and you have no more of it. You know, but the question then is, and I guess a question I have, and this is a bigger question. He's so European in his mindset. Obviously, you know, growing up in Bavaria, you know, Tracy gave such a great background of what's going on in Germany at the time. You know, Russ, you're telling this great story of how he was able to experience, you know, the rebuilding of Europe. And we certainly don't want to diminish the fact that this was a cataclysmic event in modern history, everything that happened on the continent between the world wars. But is he too Eurocentric? And I guess I'm speaking to people who spent time in Europe, but also are very far from it, you know, both the United States and Australia, right? We are in many ways living in Nietzsche's world, but is shadow boxing with Nietzsche what we need to be doing? And these are big questions, but I ask you all to respond.
Well, so, if I go first, as an Australian, I always think that when people raise these kinds of issues, that in my early childhood years, I was taught by nuns who were trying to pass on the very best of the Christian humanism of Europe. You know, these nuns had left different countries in Europe to come to Australia as missionaries and ended up, you know, teaching children in outback Australia, also in you know, metropolitan Australia, but I grew up in outback Australia. And so what these nuns did was to bring to this continent at the end of the earth the high culture of Catholic Europe. And I don't think that as an Australian I should be embarrassed about the fact that we get, you know, our best culture coming from Europe. I don't see that as anything to be ashamed of or anything to be humiliated about. Similarly, the way I learned German was that I was taught by a nun who had been taught German by Papua New Guinean natives, who had been taught German by German missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And again, you know, I think that we shouldn't kind of get caught up in all the attitudes of the critical theorists, which are anti-Europe and, you know, anti-colonizing powers, because, you know, some of the things that the Europeans brought the world when they colonized other countries were good things. And I think that the high culture of Catholicism was the best thing. And it came from Europe, not for any genetic reason, not because Europeans are genetically superior to anyone else, but because the faith was simply embedded in European culture for hundreds of years. And it hasn't been embedded in South American culture for hundreds of years, or Australian culture for hundreds of years, or African culture for hundreds of years. And so I just think, well, you know, this is a good and it should be shared. And the idea that we have to somehow say that the culture of the Incas or the culture of the Australian Aborigines or any other group, that their pre-Christian pagan culture was as good as the high culture of Christian Europe, I think is just wrong. It wasn't as good as the high culture of Christian Europe. And that's because, you know, paganism is not as good as Christianity. So I just don't follow this trajectory of being hostile to Europe and, you know, Ratzinger's high Catholic European culture. And the last comment I would make is that when it comes to Latin America, you know, that people talk about the great achievements of liberation theology, but liberation theology was made in Germany and in Belgium. That's just an historical fact. Liberation theology came from Belgium and Germany when Latin American priests were sent to Europe to do their doctorates. So I guess you can tell that I'm quite hostile to this idea that there's a problem with Ratzinger's European high culture.
I don't know if anybody else wants to respond to that, but
well, monasticism arose in what the Romans would have regarded as the East. Okay. But boy, no one put it together in a more long-lasting way than Benedict. So, I mean, part of the genius of the Western culture, whether it still exists, I don't know. Part of the genius is they also had enormous practicality. They actually knew how to make leagues of monasteries like Cluniac monasticism. They understood how to do all kinds of specialized farming. I mean, there was a practical wisdom in that older culture that we all inherit.
I would agree with that. And on that note, the idea of communitas, I think, was central to Western culture, right? You had your individual kings and provinces and whatnot, but the Christian fabric extended beyond borders. And so already in St. Irenaeus, you have that famous passage that the Church of the Celts is believing the same thing as the church in Rome and North Africa and Spain. And there is just an awareness of, you know, an international unity that was central to that understanding. And as a theologian and then as Pope, Ratzinger certainly was aware of that and knew that his mission as the Bishop of Rome was to safeguard that unity of all of the churches, which is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. So there's that really beautiful continuity beyond borders that's central to the Christian life.
Yeah.
Absolutely. What does it take to make a Ratzinger? It takes that world. Yes. Ultimately. And that's what it takes to make a theologian is that that pot that out of which can grow into to assume that it would limit his perspective rather than broaden it, I think is rather absurd. But great. With this, we've reached the end of our evening. Again, we want to thank our illustrious presenters, Father Thomas, Professor Rowland, and Professor Hittinger, for just spending some time about this. That again, we want to thank our co-presenters, the Portsmouth Institute, Collegium Institute, and we also want to thank First Things Magazine for helping get the word out about this. So with that, we wish you a blessed Sunday, and we'll see you all at another time. God bless.